Amen. Well, I was reading through a book this week a little bit, and the title, interesting title, I'll read part of the title right now. It's God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. Sounds like a great title, right? God has a wonderful plan for your life. And as I was reading through this book, something kind of stuck out. And I want to share a couple quotes, because it's quotes from these large conferences, these big conferences, whether they're, you know, some of these Promise Keeper events or big revival services where people make a profession of faith. And I want to read some statistics that have been taken after some of these events. One of them says that a crusade in the United States, there was 600 decisions for Christ. And no doubt there was much rejoicing. However, 90 days later, follow-up workers could not find even one who was continuing in the faith. In Cleveland, Ohio, an inner city outreach brought 400 decisions for Christ. The rejoicing no doubt tapered off when follow-up workers could not find a single one of the 400 that had supposedly made a decision. The organizers of a Salt Lake City concert encouraged follow-up and discovered that less than 5% of those who responded to an altar call during a public crusade are living the Christian life. In other words, more than 95% proved to be false converts. And George Barna says in a study the majority of people, 51% making decisions, leave the church in about 6 to 8 weeks. And as I read through this, the question kind of came up, why? Why do we see people leaving the church? Why do we see teenagers leaving the church after they graduate high school? If the message of Christ is so good, so life-changing, then why are so many walking away from it? What's the message of the gospel that turned the world upside down? We're going to be reading from Acts 17 this morning, and I would encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, page 1110 in the Bibles here. And also, while you're there, you should also have either marked off 1 Thessalonians as well. We're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit between both of those. And 1 Thessalonians is on page 1186. So just mark it, use the song sheet, mark that in your Bible. We're going to go back and forth a little bit, because the beautiful thing about the journey in Acts is that we can look at the letters in the New Testament and we can place them when they happened. In fact, this all happens in Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 17. So we're going to read this, at least starting in verse 1, and then we're going to work through it together. It says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Now, if you're tracking with us in this second missionary journey, you're going to see we have a map that kind of lays out where things are. And this is a long journey. This is a big journey. And this takes place over a long period of time. And so here we are in this map. And I just want to highlight here where we are in this journey. They started out down in Antioch, which I'm just going to point right here real quick, right there. They started out there, and then they worked their way over west, and in the upper left-hand corner, you see Macedonia, and that's where they are. So going from Asia in the red up to Macedonia in the orange, that's where the gospel first goes to Europe. And we see an amazing work of God taking the gospel all the way through, and we see Paul visiting different places. And we've talked about that he went to different churches that he'd already visited and built them up in the faith, strengthening them, sharing with them a message. But then we also see that he was going to new places, like Philippi, last week we talked about, and this week, Thessalonica. And so he's working through, and he's being led by the Spirit. And some of your translations say, they went through these places. So they really includes that Luke is not included any longer. When it said we, which happened back in Philippi, Luke was with them. Now he's saying they. So Luke is left behind. We have Paul, Timothy, and Silas moving forward, and they're headed on this road called the Ignatian Way. And this was a road that was built by the Romans in the 2nd century BC. And I think we have a picture of that that shows this magnificent road where it started over there and where it went through. And you can see it went through Philippi. And so they hopped on that road and took it to Thessalonica. And that was actually 100 miles. So in that first verse that we just talked about, there was 100 miles of distance covered. So they were moving through quickly. And as they were moving through quickly, they were getting there. And part of the reason why the Ignatian Road was made was for the Romans to be able to move troops across the provinces quickly. And so here we have this journey. But we see Thessalonica is a very strategic city. You see, it's right kind of toward the center of that Ignatian Way. So the gospel can move forward or go back and forth either way. So we see the strategic choice of Paul to go to this place. Thessalonica was also the capital of Macedonia. It was a center for business. There was lots of economic boom there. It was actually located along several important trade routes, and there was an excellent harbor there. So Paul, we know, is a tent maker as a profession, and so he would have really good success there in a place like that. And so Paul would go there. But we also know about Thessalonica it was a free city. It was a free city, which means that it was actually self-governed. There were these elected officials there. And the officials that are called there are called politarchs. And actually, it's interesting, and I think we have an inscription that actually mentions the word politarchs, because you cannot find this word in any ancient Greek literature. And the cool thing is that history, and I think we have a actual inscription, shows a picture of that and how it's laid out. In that inscription, that title, politarchs, is actually used. It's used, and it actually is another example of how archaeology confirms the Bible. And Acts is full of those examples all over the place. There's more places mentioned in Acts. I mean, it's crazy. And so you think about it here. So let's see what happens in Thessalonica in verse 2 and 3. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So we notice here a couple things about Paul's preaching. One, we see that it was his custom to go to the Jews first. And we know that the Jews had great disgust for the Gentiles. And so actually, it's interesting, because if he had went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would have never listened to him. But because he goes to the Jews first, he's able to share the gospel with them. And I think there's a lesson there that Paul knows his audience. He knows the people that he's trying to reach. And he knows how to effectively share the message with them so that they would be open to hearing the gospel. And so we see here the ministry length. It says that he was there for 3 Sabbath days, so once a week there. But you also have the idea that he was there throughout the week and talking to people about the gospel. But it's most likely that he was there longer than 3 weeks, because in Philippians, it says two different times that Paul received money from Philippi in Thessalonica. So for that to happen, for money to move back and forth, you got to think that he was there more than 3 weeks. And you also know that he was teaching a lot of things there. And in fact, the scripture reading this morning really showed that there was a lot of investment and strategy there, that they shared the gospel, as I mentioned earlier. And they were committed to the love of the people. And they were committed to pleasing God. But look what Paul was doing. It says he was reasoning with. He was reasoning with them in the synagogues. What does that mean? Well, the idea of reasoning is really engaging in a question and answer in the synagogues. And he did this, actually, 5 more times between now and the end of Acts, that he went in and reasoned in the synagogues. Because people didn't have individual copies of the scripture. So the reasoning of with the scriptures happened in the synagogues where the scrolls were. And look what happens in verse 3 again. It says, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So he's explaining. And that word explaining really means opening. He's opening the scriptures and showing them Christ. And this is the same thing Jesus did with the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That same word that's used in Luke 24, explained, is the same word used here where Paul is explaining. He's opening up the scriptures in front of them and showing them Jesus in the scriptures. And it's interesting that the word is there that he had to suffer. Had to suffer. This is very significant. This is like a divine design that he had to. It was necessary. See, the Jews at that time, they were looking for a political ruler. They were looking for somebody. They weren't looking for a redeemer. They were looking for a ruler. A ruler who would smash the power of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of the new world. And the idea that they're proving, so he's both explaining and proving. He's presenting the evidence. And perhaps one of the pieces of evidence he's sharing is from Isaiah 53. And I think we have that scripture. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says this. This is what Isaiah says. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the message of the Bible is that God is holy, and God is perfect, and that we are sinful, and we are broken, and we are in need of forgiveness. Now, to the Jews, a suffering Messiah, one that was put on the cross. See, a man that was crucified, according to the Jews, was a man that was cursed. And so these two points that Paul is making, the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus, it's what actually Christianity hinges on, would have been so controversial to those Jews. See, Jesus suffered on the cross for sins. Jesus suffered on the cross for our sins. And do you see that passage? We have all gone astray. Each one of us has gone astray. So when we talk about sharing the gospel with people, and this starts to get back to what I shared at the beginning, we need to share the whole gospel. We must tell sinners that Jesus died for their sins. You ever have someone say, I'm going to give you the good news and I'll give you the bad news? Which one do you want first? Well, I think a lot of times we just focus on the good news. But there's bad news here. There's a reality that each of us need to recognize is the sinful hearts that we have and why we even need a redeemer in the first place. We can't water down the message. Sinners need to hear that they're sinners, lawbreakers, condemned before God. And this goes against some of the preaching out there that's focused on self-help and making people feel good and just having good vibes. The fact is that the gospel is good news, but it is also bad news. The gospel is offensive. John MacArthur wrote this, some Christians believe it is all important not to offend non-believers. Accordingly, they focus their gospel presentations only on what Christ has to offer the sinner to improve his life in time and eternity. to declare the non-sinner that his sinful life is an offense to a holy God and call him to mourn and repent is considerably poor marketing technique. And Jesus had crowds. He attracted crowds. But there were few that followed. And in his book, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life, the second part of that is the myth of the modern message. Because he says this, the majority of our church young people are adopting a Christianity, but it is not true Christianity. One cannot fully understand what one is saved to, and this is what Ray Comfort says here, unless one also understands what one is saved from. And he goes on to say, we are living in a day when the saving message of Jesus Christ is being lost in our churches. Replacing it is a new set of concerns that we are quick to speak of God's love, mercy, and grace, but are slow to take up the implications of his holiness, judgment, and wrath. See, what did Jesus do when he confronted sinners? Well, in Matthew 5:20, he said this. Jesus said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we would not enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus kept the law perfectly. And the book of Matthew in the Bible shows that. The book of Matthew is a great place. If you have friends of yours that are Jewish, the book of Matthew is an excellent thing to suggest that they read. Because Matthew was written to a Jewish audience to show who Jesus is, the promised king and the king that reigns. He's the promised son of Abraham and David in Matthew 2:2, and he's the king that triumphs over sin and death in Matthew 28. So the beginning of Matthew to the end, he is the king. So how do people respond to this? How did the Thessalonians respond? Look at verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. See those two words, persuaded and joined? I'm not going to really get too crazy on the Greek here, but the idea is that they're in the passive tense, which means there's something that was done to them. It means that they were persuaded and they joined the believers because of a work of God. It was something that was done to them. It's God who saves. It's not people who save themselves. It's God who saves people. And so this shows that. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's the work of the Spirit that works in people's hearts to save. And so it's God who does the work. Now let's see the opposition rise in verse 5. But the other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. See, these Jews, they're jealous, and that's nothing new in the book of Acts. Many times as you go through the book of Acts, you see that the Jews were jealous after the gospel's been shared. They're jealous of the success Paul was having among the people of the synagogue. He would be losing people. They'd be losing people out of the synagogue, prominent people. And so that's income. So you got prominent people leaving the synagogue who were giving money to the church or the synagogue. And so you see the Jewish people, they don't want that. They don't like that. And so they rush to Jason's house, who probably became a believer, Jason, with under Paul and Silas's and Timothy's ministry. And you see what happens here, that they formed a mob. Formed a mob. They went on the marketplace and got people together. And we see here that they're accused in verse 6, we'll get there, of doing the same thing that the missionaries are doing. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials. shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." So the idea that Jason has welcomed them implies that Jason had taken Paul, Timothy, and Silas in, was providing a place for them to stay. And we see hospitality. We see hospitality in Philippi, right? The city right before with Lydia and the jailer. And we see hospitality here. William Barclay, a commentator, said this. He said that this idea of these men who've caused trouble all over the world, this is one of the greatest compliments that has been paid to Christianity. He goes on to say, when Christianity really goes into action, it must cause a revolution both in the life of the individual and in the life of society. The King James Version says, these men were turning the world upside down. I was going through a Belleville directory from 1964. Someone came across one at a yard sale, and I was thumbing through it. And I believe it was the pastor of the church at that time. As I was reading through it, I read this sentence. It says, the book of Acts tells us that this handful of followers were so filled with his spirit and so anxious to live in the way that Jesus taught that they turned the world upside down. It's cool. That was cool how that passage was there. So their ministry to the Thessalonians was short but effective because it was a spirit thing. It was a thing that was in the hearts of the people that were there. There was evidence of that. And if you can turn over to 1 Thessalonians, I kind of had you keep a place right there. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Actually, we're going to start in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And now jump down to verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. See, there was evidence of transformation in their life. And the idea of everywhere, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Every once in a while, you may see a phrase and you don't really understand what it means. I would encourage you to just look in a different Bible translation, like the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, and that might help you shed some light on what the passage means. But here we see this church in Thessalonica that was well taught and they were grounded in sound doctrine. And look what they're doing. The message rang out in Macedonia and Achaia and to the ends of the earth. They are doing what Acts 1:8 talks about, receiving power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and being my witnesses in Macedonia and Achaia and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're called to do as a church, to be his witnesses right here in Hampton and Sussex County, New Jersey, and to the ends of the earth. That's what we're called to. And they learned many things. If you've read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians before, they've talked about many things, but they talked about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They talked about election, salvation. They talked about the wrath of God. And they talked about the sin of man. You see, false teachers, they don't talk about sin and the judgment to come. They steer clear of those things because they want an all-inclusive message that's not hard, and that's not the gospel. They build on self-esteem, and they can tell them that Jesus can help them have their best life now. And I will say, and I mentioned it last week, the He Gets Us commercials, none of them talk about repentance. None of them talk about sin. And that should concern us, because any presentation of the gospel needs to help people understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They're sinners in need of a Savior. We all are. So what's the true message? Well, Paul preached a message against idolatry. I don't know if you remember back in Lystra, but he said this. He said, "Men, why are you doing this?" When Paul and Barnabas were being praised as gods. "We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from worthless things. Turn away from idols. Turn away to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." See, Paul was committed to a true gospel. And he would remind the believers that when he went back to Lystra. He said, "We must endure hardships to enter the kingdom of God." I came across this life book, and I would encourage, if you have students, if you know of a student in either high school or college, middle school, high school, or college, I would encourage you to give one of these to those students. We have some in the back. This is called a life book. It's the Gospel of John. It's a resource from actually the Gideon Ministry. And it has the Gospel of John, but it has little write-ups, and it follows a couple different kids and maybe some of their observations. And there's an adult that kind of chimes in every once in a while. And I want to read what he says here, because this is the concept of understanding what the gospel is all about and how Jesus spoke of difficult things. It says, "Hell? Jesus talked a lot about it. Did he just make it up to scare people? No, it's real. It may seem unfair to be condemned already on a highway to hell for not believing in Jesus, but we all deserve it because we rebel against God by doing our own thing instead of what he wants. That rebellion is called sin, and we're all born with the curse of sin, which leads to eternal punishment. But when you stop rebelling against God and believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you're made right with God. Your life becomes all about pleasing God and not yourself." And so I'd encourage you, if you have a teen, or young adult, they're in the back. They're called life books. They're great to be given out. They're designed to be given out by students to students. But we have to share the true gospel message with people. And so Jesus spoke about difficult things. But look how the Thessalonians responded in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10. "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell you how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Living and true God. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." So in this passage that we're reading, where he says, they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. That another king means another of a different kind. And when you read these two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there's an emphasis on the kingship of Christ. Our songs today had an emphasis on the kingship of Christ in our lives. And to acknowledge any king but Caesar was one of the most serious crimes in the Roman Empire. It was treason. You remember when the Jews were shouting when Jesus was being sentenced to being crucified? They were shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." These are the Jews. And Pilate says, "Here is your king." And he said, shall I crucify your king? And then the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, when Jesus was showed a coin, he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." So there's earthly rulers that have a claim to our taxes, and in New Jersey, maybe more than other places. And our submission, but God alone deserves our total allegiance. Let's look at 8 and 9. "When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let him go." Probably the idea of posting bond means guaranteeing that these missionaries are going to skip town. They couldn't find the missionaries, So they put it on Jason. You need to make a payment, a security deposit. You'll get it back when these guys leave town. And they were off. Look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And that was Paul's custom. In verse 11 and 12, now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You see that they examined the scripture daily? What a beautiful picture. They received the message with great eagerness. It's such a great example, and it's such an important thing for us to understand how to study the Bible. That's what we're going through in the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study. How to study God's Word. Yesterday at the leadership retreat, probably one of the favorite parts of the entire leadership retreat yesterday was when one of the people here had said that they have just been so changed because they've been able to learn how to study the Bible. That was my highlight. We could have just packed it up and been done. Because that's what it's about. It's learning what God's Word says and how we're supposed to respond to it. Each person, as a church, we're called to equip the believers, equip the saints for the work of ministry. And it's a beautiful thing to see that happen. Let's look at 13 to 15. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the Word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. You know, I don't know if you've been involved with a road trip that just goes horribly wrong. We've had a few of those, and I was thinking back to it, and actually my parents are here today, and I was thinking about a road trip that happened over 10 years ago, actually, and we were traveling from Lancaster to visit my parents, and they live in Bergen County, and we were headed there, and we were gonna try to get there ahead of a surprise party for my mom. And I don't know what number birthday it was. You know, this is over 10 plus years. I'm not going to try to guess. I'm not going to say anything right now about that. But what I'm going to say is that we were traveling up and are headed there. And I was in a Honda Odyssey. We had three kids at the time. And I was crossing over a lane. And I saw something in the middle of the road. And I'm like, I'm just going to kind of go over it. At least this is how I remember it. Bonnie might remember it differently. But I'm just going to go over the center of it and kind of avoid it that way. Well, all of a sudden we went over it and it was a boom. And I was, oh, okay, that didn't sound good. So I'm like, all right, we're going to continue moving on. Shortly after that, a car speeds up next to us and is kind of frantically like trying to get our attention. And it happened that when we went underneath, when a tire tread that we went over hit our gas tank, it punctured it. And we had gas that was leaking all over the place. I pulled over. Bonnie had the flu, I think, so she was kind of out of it. We had to wait for a tow truck. We left with plenty of time to get to my parents, but it just ended up being a disaster. We made it just before, I think, my mom showed up to say happy birthday, surprise, and we were just exhausted. We had a rental car, and it was like a mess. And it seemed like there was trouble wherever we went. And I think as we look at Paul here, we can see that maybe that's the perspective that he may have had, that there was trouble that followed Paul wherever he went. When he was in Philippi, he was beaten with rods, him and Silas. He was thrown in prison, in the inner cells, in the stocks to be tortured. In Thessalonica, a mob takes over and starts a riot, and he has to be snuck out in the middle of the night. And in Berea, some people from Thessalonica come and hunt him down. They get the crowds agitated. They create a mob. Paul is preaching the word of God, And he's letting people know. Now, let me ask you this. If Paul was going city to city and preaching, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, just invite Jesus to be part of your life so that when you die sometime long in the future, you'll go to heaven. And you'll be there, and there'll be a mansion there for you. And there'll be streets that are paved with gold. And you have a beautiful view of the ocean. Would that message turn the world upside down? Go to heaven when you die. Gospel message upsets nobody. Think about it. Think about the people that are in prison all around the world for the gospel. Are they there because of their belief in the afterlife? No. See, these men are guilty of treason against Caesar because they profess allegiance to another king, one named Jesus. Jesus was the one that Rome killed on the cross. And what Paul is saying is that he's been raised from the dead. He's centering his message on Jesus being Lord. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. In fact, Rome's Lord Caesar owes allegiance to the true Lord. See, Jesus is Lord, and you and I owe him everything. And this is the message that causes trouble. It's not just life when you die, it's life today. And so I want to ask you, has the gospel ever turned your world upside down? See, we all have our worlds. We have this world. We have our job. We have our school. We have our family. We have money. We have our hobbies. And everything in that world revolves around us. And what the gospel is all about is removing us from the center of the circle and putting Jesus there. You know, we hear this term, invite Jesus into your heart. Ask Jesus into your life. And what we're saying when we say that is that we have this world, and Jesus, I'm going to just pull you in. I'm going to invite you into it, and you're going to be one small little piece right here of my world. While I have everything else in here, and I'm at the center of it, I'm going to give you one small part. And you're there to serve me. So when I need you, I have you up in this one small compartment, ready to go. And we need to recognize that Jesus is Lord. He's the King. And he changes the way that we approach things in our lives. And we start to look at all of the world and we remove ourselves. We commit treason on ourselves by moving us out of our world and letting Jesus be the center of everything. And we do that by being kind to someone that mistreats you. We do this by being honest in our work and our business deals. We do this by spending time in the Lord in prayer and being truthful in what we say, studying his word. Remember what Jesus said? If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when we fall, there's a provision for us. We confess our sins to the Lord, and we know the grace is there. But being a disciple is displacing ourselves from the throne of our lives and letting King Jesus reign. So I ask, has your world been made upside down so that you're turning the world upside down by living with Jesus as your King? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the mission of Paul and others who were so committed to the gospel. And even when things looked like they were wrong or going in the wrong direction or trouble was being stirred, that they were faithful to you. They were faithful to follow you no matter what. Because we must endure hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. But Lord, we have a family, a community of believers here. And that's why it's so vital that we're connecting with each other in small groups. It's why we're able to study scripture together and learn how to study the Bible. Because we want to know what your word says, because you are King. And so we ask, God, that you would lead and guide us in our lives. Help us to remove ourselves from the center of our worlds and make you King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.